duplicated this paper for you. That we're on page 9. On page 9, if you got a copy of it and can see in the light and read that small print. I've said that the feminist argument is that kephale, the word head, means source or origin and not leader. Now, how do we respond to this? Point C there in the middle of page 9. My conclusion is this is another case of theology ex nihilo. There's a total lack of evidence to support this view. And here I have to look both outside and within the New Testament. What it boils down to is a word study, in effect. How was the word kephale used by the Greeks? And so we want to examine the uses of this term outside the New Testament itself. I'm using the word definitive here, and I think I could say it's a definitive study, although some have challenged it. I've heard and seen two different challenges since it came out. But this is a study by Wayne Grudem, who teaches New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He wrote this piece on, does kephale, or head, mean source or authority over in Greek literature? A survey of 2,336 examples. Now, what he did was take these 2,336 examples of how the word kephale was used in Greek writing outside the New Testament to see if it ever means source. Do the Greeks ever use it to mean source? Or do they use it to mean authority over? You can see details there to where to find this study. Now, I've summed up his conclusions here. He says, first of all, point A under that, despite the claims of feminists that it is a common and normal meaning, Grudem says there are no clear uses of kephale as source or origin in the ancient Greek. He concludes, in fact, no Greek-speaking reader would have thought of the sense source when reading kephale. He shows that the few examples cited by feminists, and there are really only two or three that they use, and they're about 4th century B.C., he shows that the few examples they cite as evidence of their view are misinterpreted. Those are the ones that come from the B.C. or are from even 4th century A.D. or later. So around the 1st century when Paul was writing, he says there simply are no uses that can even be claimed, and even the ones before that don't really mean source or origin. Second, he says he finds the term kephale used 37 times outside of the New Testament in the metaphorical sense of ruler or one of superior authority or rank. Now, that's not a whole lot compared to 2,336, but remember that most of the time when the word kephale is used, it means that piece of anatomy on top of your shoulders. There will be a relatively small number of metaphorical uses in the first place. He doesn't say how many total are metaphorical. That would have been good to see the comparison there. But he says 37 times it does mean ruler or one in authority. So his conclusion is that the evidence is just exactly the opposite of what feminists claim. Because they say it's never used to mean one in authority, and it's used abundantly to mean source or origin. Grudem says there's no basis for that. It's theology ex nihilo. How about in the New Testament itself, here at the bottom of page 9? The New Testament's own use of the term leads us to the same conclusion. Here in Ephesians 5, when the husband is said to be the head of the wife, what is the woman's role that corresponds to that? Submission. Submit to the head. Now, what does submission have to do with source? Submit to your husband because he's your source? I don't even know what it would mean to say the husband is the source of the wife. But we understand what it means to say, submit to your husband because he is your leader. See, that is a natural combination of concepts. The wife is to submit to her husband because, verse 23 says, the husband is her head. Now this, thus coupled with submission, the obvious meaning of head is leader, one in authority. Nothing could be more straightforward and commonsensical than this. But I believe the most conclusive evidence for this traditional meaning of head in the sense of leader or one in authority is what the New Testament says about Christ as the head of the church. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. What does that mean to say he is the head of the church? Remember that feminists say that head does not mean ruler or one in authority over, so they can't use that meaning for Christ. They have to use some other meaning, specifically source or origin. I believe this idea just simply will not survive a careful, even not so careful, reading of passages such as Ephesians 1:22, Colossians 1:18, and Colossians 2:10. Let's skip over the latter two there, numbers 1 and 2, and go to point 3. What about this Ephesians 1:22 passage? I referred to it earlier. It's right here in the book of Ephesians itself, where Paul uses the word head for the husband over the wife. So what does he say back here in Ephesians 1, verse 22, when he says that God gave him to be head over all things to the church? In what sense is he the head over all things to the church? Remember that Barchi translates this as source for all things to the church. Now, fellas, to me, it's impossible to see this word head, referring to Christ, here in Ephesians 1:22, as anything but rulership and authority. Look at the context. What does verse 21 say? It says, the Father has placed him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Does that sound like source? Sounds like headship, or, well, that's the term to be defined. Sounds like authority to me. He is placed above all these other authorities. Verse 22, God put all things in subjection under his feet. This is the same word for hupotasso. What is the corresponding idea to hupotasso, subjection? Leadership or authority. How can you get source out of this? He put all things in subjection under his feet because Christ then is, and Christ then is the source. It doesn't match. It doesn't fit. Again, just like with husbands and wives, subjection defines headship. But most conclusively, I think here in verse 22, it says that he is the head over all things to the church. The head over. Here is the Greek word huper. It's a preposition, just like our word over. The head over. Now, where do you get source out of that? He is the source over all things? Oh, but doesn't Scott Barchi translate this some other way? He says source for all things. He takes this word huper, and instead of translating it over, he translates it for. Now look in your Greek lexicon, look up the word huper, and you will see that if it is in the genitive case, that is, if the object of the preposition is in the genitive case, then it could mean for. The problem is, it's not in the genitive case here. It's in the accusative case, and in the accusative case, the word huper means over. Wouldn't you think that a PhD professor of Greek would know that? See, this is the what I mean by theology ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. Actually, misusing a passage of Scripture, translating it contrary to the lexicon meanings of the words, contrary to the context, in order to support the feminist view. Supported by what? Supported by nothing. It's not based on the biblical text. It's created ex nihilo. Did you get that point about this word over? See, the translation over is the correct translation. To translate it for, to go with source, is simply wrong. And I'm very much disturbed that someone with the credentials of a Scott Barchi can write this and speak this forth, because most people are not going to be able to check up on that. If you go back to Ephesians 5:23 itself, Christ is the head of the church. What do we find in this context that helps us to flesh out the meaning of head? Well, feminists use every concept in this context to define headship except the ones most closely associated with it. Go back to Ephesians with me here. It says, Christ is the head of the church, verse 23. And so what does that mean? It means he loves the church, according to feminists. See, this is where they jump to. They jump down to verse 25. He loves the church. He gave himself to the church. He sanctifies it. That's his headship coming out. And the top of page 11 on your outline, I've stated, headship is clearly defined in terms of saviorhood, servanthood, and nurturance, says a leading feminist. And he says, now notice this. He says there is nothing in the text of Ephesians 5 to suggest that head might have implications of rulership or authority. And you get that? He says there's nothing in this that would cause us to want to interpret head in terms of rulership or authority. Here is another case of a person being totally blind to the elements in the text that go against his view. The fact is that the ideas in the text which most naturally correspond to headship and which show us what it means are submission itself and lordship. Lordship. Folks, these are the two ideas in the text that show us what the word head means. The wife is to submit to the husband because he is the head, and she is to submit to her husband as to the Lord. Now, is there not something in the text that indicates that headship means lordship? There it is. It cannot be any plainer than that. But feminists totally ignore this reference to Christ as Lord and to the subjection being as to the Lord. Now, if he had said, be subject to your husbands as to the Savior, see, that would have been more consistent with the feminist view that love and sacrifice are the idea of headship. But he doesn't say submit to Christ as Savior. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. The same thing is over in 1 Peter 3:6, the idea of submission. Sarah was submitted to her husband, calling him Lord. My conclusion is there is absolutely no basis in the Greek world or the New Testament to support this feminist idea that headship means source or origin. The traditional view that it means leader over or authority over is the view that is supported by all the evidence. Yeah, any question about that? I know some of you are saying, this is all stupid. Who cares about all those Greek words and so on? Well, I do grant this. I believe an ordinary person, by ordinary I mean somebody just like somebody like you and me sitting down without a Greek Bible, just reading from English translations, I believe we can sit down and read this and get the point of it. It's a common sense kind of meaning when he pairs subjection with headship. It's just common sense. But it shows how desperate feminists are to find some way to get around that idea. And therefore, even though in a sense it's not necessary to really understand what Paul is saying, we have to dig into some of these things just to be able to counteract the false views. If it weren't for false views, Christian doctrine would be a lot easier. But just like the poor, you're always going to have false teachers with you. Let's go on then. Question, Joe? Why are we allowing this? Well, because we don't have a pope. And even the pope is not able to control it, even in the Catholic Church, you see. We don't allow it or not allow it. It's simply, it is a point where there's strong disagreement, and we have local autonomy. We have, in many ways, individual autonomy. What you can do if you don't agree with this is speak out against it. Write those letters to the editor. Don't support the schools that teach this. Don't hire preachers that believe this. See, this is really all we can do. We can use the influence we have, but there's no one that has authority over the church as a whole that can say to this person, shut up. If somebody like a Scott Barchi speaks up, then somebody else is going to have to speak up on the other side. That's really all we can do, and leave it to individuals to draw their conclusions from it.
I can understand why the women could rebel for several reasons. Why is it some of the elders in the church and these kind of things are supporting and taking strong views in this direction? I cannot figure that out.
Why are some men... Yeah, all feminists are not women. That's very true. Some of the leading feminists are men. A lot of men are under the influence of women. It's a fact. I don't want to go into detail here, but some of the leading feminists among us, I believe, have taken that position to satisfy or pacify their wives. Now, that's a generalization, and you say, give me an example, I would say no, because it involves some rather personal things. But I think a lot of it is culture. The desire to be in step with the times. And there's a lot of pressure coming from secular culture. And that's not just on women, it's on men too. Let me go on to the Timothy passage. 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, and so on. Particularly verse 12, how do feminists get around this? The myth here, there are two things in this, one having to do with teaching, the other with authority. But here I'm dealing with the feminist myth that the prohibition against teaching men here in 1 Timothy 2:12 was meant to be limited to the Ephesian church of the first century. Now, for traditionalists, 1 Timothy 2:12 has always been a primary reference for the view that women should neither teach nor have authority over men. And this is probably because Paul says it just like that. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And again, we've taken it as a kind of straightforward prohibition. So what do feminists do with this? How do they argue for the elimination of all role distinctions and for women preachers and elders, and at the same time accept this statement of Paul as authoritative apostolic teaching? Now, there are different ways that people have gone about this. For example, some say this was just Paul's opinion. After all, he says, I do not permit, but maybe God would. That's not a common approach, because it certainly cannot stand up against criticism if you're going to hold on to biblical authority. So the most common answer is this, and this is on the part of people who want to hold to a full authority of the Bible, and that is that Paul was referring here only to a very specific kind of situation that had cropped up in Ephesus, where Timothy was preaching, and therefore that Paul's prohibition against women teaching and having authority was intended to apply only to that time and place. See, it's not meant to be a universal principle. Since the problem was temporary and local, the command was never intended to apply to the church in general. Of course, if any other congregation ever has the same problem that was present there in Ephesus, then the command would apply, but only then. Otherwise, it's just a little private problem that Timothy was having with some of the women in the church there at Ephesus. So what's supposed to be the nature of this limited problem that Paul is addressing here? I'm going to list five of the main theses that are advanced by feminists as a part of this view. Next page. First is the thesis around which all the others revolve, namely this, that there were certain women in the church at Ephesus who were guilty of teaching false doctrine. Now that's the key. The problem was not that they were teaching men per se. The problem was they were teaching false doctrine. And that's what Paul is addressing. He's not concerned that they might be teaching women or men as such. He's only concerned with the content of their teaching, which was false and heretical. That's the first element of the feminist view. Second is, these women were teaching false doctrine because they were not properly taught. They were uneducated. And this is because the culture of that day did not allow for the education of women. And so you have these women being converted into the church. They were uneducated, and they start teaching right away, which was okay, except they hadn't been educated first. Third, in his prohibition, according to feminists, Paul used the particular Greek word for teach that refers to the content of teaching and not the act of teaching. So they say the very Greek word Paul chose here shows that he wasn't concerned with the act of teaching as such, but only with the content of teaching. He used the word didasko. If he had wanted to prohibit the act of teaching as such, he would have used another Greek word, namely didaskalia. One of them is a verb, the other is a noun. So the feminist says this shows he was prohibiting the women only from teaching false doctrine and not from teaching as such. Can you hear me? Now, I give two examples of this. One is a leading female feminist today among evangelicals. Her name is Catherine Kroeger. And I give the source for her statement here. She says, in the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, didasko generally refers to the content of the message. So she says, I propose that 1 Timothy 2:12 forbids false teaching and that didasko prohibits the erroneous teaching. Now, after I read this in her article in this book, I noticed that she had a footnote. She stated this and she put a footnote, and she cites three pages from, I've got a typographical error here, This should be TDNT rather than TNDT. That may not mean much to some of you, but this is the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. This is the standard 10-volume work on the meaning of Greek words. Pardon? Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. You can look up her article in that volume. She refers to the article on didasco with three page numbers. She says, she makes a statement, then says, see pages so-and-so in this article. I looked at those pages. They say absolutely nothing about the idea one way or the other. In fact, there's nothing in the entire article that supports her view. And here you have another PhD in classical languages, including Greek, citing in her footnote the standard authority for the meaning of Greek words. But you look and there's nothing there. There is nothing there. Well, the other example of this I cite is from Christian Standard. Last May, just about a year ago, Joseph Webb, professor of communications, I believe, at Milligan College, says that Paul's use of didasco, the verb, shows he was referring to the content of the teaching. If he had wanted to refer to the simple act of teaching, he would have used the other word, didaskalia. Seemed like when I was here last year, that article had just come out. And I said something about it. Okay. All right, that's the third element. The fourth idea, I've got to hurry here. Paul uses the present tense in the Greek language, present tense, when he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority. Now, according to the feminist propaganda, the present tense of the verb indicates temporary or limited action only. So Paul is saying, I am not presently, not now at this time, allowing women to teach because they've not been properly taught. However, when they have been properly taught, then I'll lift this prohibition. So it's the meaning of the present tense of the Greek word. And I quote from three different authors here. The last one being a Restoration Movement source, Dorothy Keister, in a North American Christian Convention speech, where she says that very same thing. I'm going to skip the fifth point at the top of page 13. And go on to my response to these ideas. Point D on page 13. Now, despite the fact that the main thrust of this view, this feminist view, is being widely taught by feminists and widely believed today and widely printed in Christian Standard and elsewhere, the fact is this, and I emphasize this, not one of these ideas has any basis in fact whatsoever. And some of them go exactly contrary to truth. It is theology ex nihilo. Take the first and basic point that Paul is addressing the problem of certain women who were teaching false doctrine. Now, it's true that false doctrine was a major problem in Ephesus and is dealt with extensively in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. But the idea that women were guilty of teaching this false doctrine is based on so-called evidence that is a thin tissue of assumptions and inferences, flimsy at best, in reality non-existent. Look at the next statement there, for example, point A. After referring to passages about false doctrine, one feminist says, Could some of those teaching falsely be women? Quite probably so. And that's all? Yeah, that's all. Probably so. Another one says, numbered among these teachers, quite probably, were women. Well, You mean we're just pulling that out of thin air, assuming then that some of them are women? Oh no, says the feminist. Here are some specific passages in Timothy that show that women were teaching false doctrine in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. Here's what it says. Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. Old wives' tales is the idea. I dare say, and I've looked at the meaning of these words as thoroughly as I can, there's nothing here that suggests anything other than gossip. It's not a reference to teaching false doctrine, but a reference to gossip. Well, what about another passage? How about chapter 5, verse 11 and following? This is supposed to show that there were women teaching false doctrine. Paul says, refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires regarding and disregard Christ, they'll want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they've set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they learn to be idle, and they go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Gossips and busybodies. Catherine Kroeger and others say this shows that there were women teaching false doctrine in the church. Do you see anything about women teaching false doctrine in this passage? I don't. Well, here's another one. 2 Timothy 3, verse 6 and 7. Talks about false teachers. Among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, obviously that shows that there were women teaching false doctrine. No, it doesn't. It says there were women who were the victims of people teaching false doctrine. It says nothing about the women themselves teaching the false doctrine. And you say, you mean those passages are the best they have? Well, that's right. This is the only evidence that can be cited that there were women teaching false doctrine at Ephesus. And as you can see, just from looking at them, there's nothing there about women teaching false doctrine. Rather, there are statements about women who are gossipers and women who are victims of false teaching. To say that these passages show there was a problem with women teaching false doctrine at Ephesus is a case of going far beyond what's warranted by the text. Some people call this eisegesis. I have another word. We'll call it hyper-exegesis. Hyper-exegesis. Getting more out of it than is there. The fact is this, and I went through the pastorals very carefully. Whenever Paul is speaking about false doctrine, he always very clearly and specifically identifies it as false in one way or another. He will say false doctrine, unsound doctrine, doctrine that is not acceptable or something. But what does he say in 1 Timothy 2:12? Does he say anything about false teaching? I do not allow a woman to teach falsely. There's nothing about false doctrine there. And here's a kind of a clincher. If Paul is prohibiting only the teaching of false doctrine, why does he single out just women for this prohibition? Why does he say, I do not allow women to teach false doctrine? Does that mean he allows men to teach false doctrine? Obviously, the men are the ones specifically cited throughout these epistles as the ones who are guilty. Why doesn't he mention them? And also, why does he limit the prohibition to their teaching of men? Why does he say, I do not allow women to teach men false doctrine? Is it all right to teach women false doctrine? You see, this whole idea goes against, again, common sense. Top of page 14, the fact is there's not one good reason to think that there were women teaching false doctrine at Ephesus, and 1 Timothy 2:12 is referring, or that's what 1 Timothy 2:12 is talking about. All right, the second element in the feminist view of 1 Timothy 2:12 and its teaching is the assumption that the women of Ephesus were susceptible to this false teaching because they were uneducated. That they were uneducated because their culture did not promote education for women. Skip point A. Got to be selective here. Point B, the assumption that the pagan culture of that day was prejudiced against females and female education is simply not in accordance with the facts. But you see this repeated over and over and over, that the pagan culture, especially Ephesus, did not allow women to be educated. Therefore, these poor women at Ephesus came into the church all dumb, and no wonder they were teaching false doctrine. The facts are to the contrary. I give a source here, Manfred Hauck. He says the evidence shows that at that time, and especially in the region around Ephesus, there were numerous educated women who wrote books, were poetesses, taught philosophy, were religious leaders, and gave public sermons in the pagan world. If you want to look and see the place women had in that world, it's just the opposite of the uneducated kitchen help type image. In fact, we might say that this may be why Paul felt it necessary to specifically prohibit women from teaching men, is because it was prevalent in the pagan world. So the feminist idea that the Ephesian women were uneducated and thus uncritically imbibed this false doctrine has no foundation in fact. It's built on error and assumption. What about the choice of the Greek word? Feminists say Paul used didasko, which refers to content, not the act of teaching. That was Catherine Kroger and Joseph Webb. Is this true? Absolutely not. The alleged distinction between the words didasko and didaskalia, as set forth in the Christian Standard and elsewhere under the guise of scholarship, is absolutely without foundation. Absolutely without foundation. It is simply not true. If anything, the opposite is true. And here again, you wonder how PhDs can get away with this, with stating things that are the very opposite of fact, the very opposite of any lexicon you will look up. I think last time when I was here and mentioned this, this material from Christian Standard had just come out. And after I got back to Cincinnati, I called the editor of Standard and said, why did you print this, since most people would not be able to check up on this and wouldn't know that this was false? And I might say that the editor of Standard said, well, he did send this material to two Bible college professors in two separate Bible colleges, professors of Greek, and asked them to comment and see if they had any problems with this. He said each of them wrote back and said they did not agree with what was said, but they didn't give any reasons. So he went on and printed it. Since no specific reasons were given, because it sort of left it as a matter of opinion, you see. Well, I don't agree. But if they just said, you know, the Greek language is opposite of this, maybe it would never have come out in the first place. But what about the other argument from the Greek, that the present tense indicates temporary action, so that Paul's prohibition is meant to be only temporary? Again, the truth is the opposite. This, to me, is one of the most remarkable things that feminists have ever said, that the present tense indicates temporary action. Because every Greek grammar will tell you that the present tense of a verb, rather than indicating temporary action, most often represents continuing action. Continuing, unlimited. Thus, it is timeless, and shows that Paul's prohibition here is meant to be perpetual. I give some examples of how we treat the present tense in a couple of other crucial passages there, but we'll have to skip over. Again, you see, here you have educated people, PhD people, Greek expert type people, taking a position that is the exact opposite of the evidence in order to support their view, their feminist view. Skip number 5. We didn't treat it a while ago. You can read it here. Point E. Thus we see that the heart and core of the feminist exegesis of this crucial passage is constructed literally out of nothing and supported by errors. It is theology ex nihilo. It is the hermeneutics of desperation. Now, the other half of this is how they treat the word authority, have authority over. I don't have time to go into that. It's spelled out here, but the main point is, how did the Greeks use this word authenteo, which is translated have authority over? The feminist view is that when the Greeks used this word, they meant harsh, domineering, sinful authority. And that when Paul says, I do not allow women to have authority over men, he means I do not allow women to have this harsh, sinful, domineering authority. Again, and I've cited the sources here on page 16, actually 17, the evidence is just the opposite of this. There is no evidence from the Greek that when Greek-speaking people used this word to refer to authority, there's no evidence that they meant harsh, sinful, domineering authority. They just meant authority. That's what the evidence shows. I give evidence there on page 17 and over the top page 18. And like I say, I'm just having to skip over this point. But let's look at the last item under that, point C, there in the middle of page 18. A final point deals with the logic of this domineer theory, which applies also to the usurpation theory, usurping authority. That also is a false idea. Namely, if authenteo means something negative like domineering or usurping authority, why does Paul limit the prohibition to women only? Why is it that just women should not have this sinful authority? If it's a wrong kind of authority, it's wrong for men and women, isn't it? And if it's a wrong kind of authority, why does he say, I do not allow women to have this false authority over men? Wouldn't it be wrong to have it over women too? Again, it just doesn't fit the common sense, normal way of understanding this. Maybe I'll address a question that was raised during the break here. And that's the idea that these two things go together. That teaching and having authority are not two different ideas, but rather just one. I didn't deal with that in this particular presentation, but it can be dealt with in the same way. It has to do with the meaning of a Greek word again in this. I've said that feminism is like crabgrass. You stamp it out in one place, it'll pop up over here. You stamp that one out, they'll pop up with something over here. There's just no way to hold it down because they'll pick on this little word or that little word. And the little word in verse 12 here is the word ude. 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 No. No, ude. The way you would write it, ude. And they say that the fact that Paul used this word means that he did not mean to separate the teaching and having authority. Again, the evidence points just exactly the opposite, that you use this little particle, ude, when you want to talk about two different things rather than a single kind of a thing. But this is a very common idea among us, that Paul is talking only about a single kind of thing, namely women who are teaching men in a way that usurps authority. And that's the only thing he's prohibiting. He's prohibiting women to teach men in such a way that they are usurping the authority of the men. I don't think the Greek allows that. And for somebody to say, well, it's all right for a woman to preach as long as the elders permit it, seems to me to be going against the very thing Paul is saying. Paul says, I don't permit it. How can elders permit a woman to do something that Paul forbids? Now, to me, that's the bottom line on that. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And if Paul does not allow it, I don't believe in any local eldership has the right to make an exception to what Paul has said. I only have a few minutes here, but I want to go on to the last one. The feminist myth that the purpose of Galatians 3:28 is to erase all role distinctions between men and women in all spheres. Galatians 3:28. What does Paul say? He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's neither male nor female. This is the verse that feminists love to quote, because they believe that Christ erased all role distinctions between men and women. There is neither male nor female. Now, I want to tell you where the most consistent feminists take this. They take it all the way to homosexualism. Because if you try to apply it to all relationships, that's where it leads. And even among conservative feminists, there's a strong element of lesbians who have taken over in leadership roles among evangelical feminists. But that's not my main point here. I've got to really just summarize this. But the key idea, let's go to page 19 in my text. The key point here would be, why does Paul mention these three things together? Why does he say there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female? What do these three things have in common, these three pairs, what do they have in common? Some feminists say that Paul here is reversing the curse. You see, that it was the curse of Genesis 3 that caused this separation between male and female, and Jew and Greek, and slave and free. No, wait a minute. What does that have to do with the difference between Jew and Greek? It has nothing to do with the difference between Jew and Greek. That's not the point. He's not reversing the curse. Others say, well, no, he's not reversing the curse. He is setting up a totally new order of creation. Genesis 1 did make a difference between males and females, but Christ, because he introduced a new creation, erased everything that went before him that was part of that old creation, including the creating of male and female. But again, I say, what does that have to do with Jews and Greeks and slaves and free? He didn't create, this was not part of the original creation order, something that came up later. But here, let me show you what I believe is the key idea in the middle of page 19. Look at the context. What is the context here in Galatians 3? You start in Galatians 3, verse 1, and you go to Galatians 4, verse 7. The theme that runs through this section is inheritance of the blessings of salvation. Inheritance is the key concept. It goes back to the promise made to Abraham. And who is the rightful heir to the promise made to Abraham? Who is the rightful heir? Who is the one who has the right to inherit what God promised to Abraham? What's the answer to that? No, no. What? No. No. Who? Who? No. What? No. No. There's only one person, he says. Christ. There's only one person who is the rightful heir, because he said seed, singular. Only one person who has the right to inherit this promise that God gave to Abraham. But anybody who is in Christ can share the inheritance with him. See, that's 3:27. All of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ, and therefore you will be treated just like Christ. Verse 26, you are all sons of God through your faith in Christ Jesus. And so he says, with regard to this inheritance, you do not inherit based on the principles of inheritance in the law of Moses. And that's the theme of the third chapter here, that we don't inherit according to law, but according to promise. It's law and promise are the two things that he opposes here. He says it's not based on law, it's based on promise. It's not based on the restrictions of the law of Moses with regard to inheritance. And what were those restrictions? Under ordinary circumstances, under the law of Moses, who was allowed to inherit? The sons. Not slaves, but the sons. Not women, but the sons. Not Gentiles, but the sons of the Jews. Free Jewish males. Now, there were exceptions made to that that do not affect the principle. But here's the point that Paul is making. The way of inheritance of the blessings of salvation does not follow the restrictions of the law of Moses. If you are in Christ, you are one with Christ, and therefore anybody, whoever you are, you can inherit the blessing of salvation. Because there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither male nor free, slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. You're all one with Christ. I believe it ought to be translated one with Christ rather than one in Christ, but that's not a real strong point. But you see, that to me is the only reason why he mentions there is neither male nor female. It has nothing to do with erasing all distinctions in the church, etc. It's simply saying that the regulations about inheritance do not apply to New Testament salvation. Look at verse 29. Well, let's go back to verse 28 again. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. What? Heirs according to promise. That's the only thing he wants to say here. The feminists are reading into this tons of stuff that is never meant to be there. If you go on into chapter 4 down through verse 7, you see the same thing. He says, therefore you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Inheritance. Inheritance according to promise, not the law of Moses.
Pardon my saying so, but it seems like you beat the dead horse. How about taking with that scripture and qualifications of elders? Husband and one wife.
Well, the feminists have an approach to that too. Yep, they do. They've got an answer for everything. I'm not saying it's a good answer, but they treat all of it. And I wish the horse were dead. Unfortunately, it's romping around pretty friskily among us. And we have to deal with it. So what's the point here? Look on page 20, my last item there, point C. Here are two pertinent points that help confirm this conclusion about Galatians 3:28. If Paul were really intending to erase all role distinction between males and females in this text, it seems strange that he would keep on speaking about Christians as sons of God. Verse 3:26, you're all sons of God. And why would he say, because you are sons, you're no longer a slave, but a son. If a son, then an heir, down in 4, 6, and 7. Would a feminist text have used such sexist language? Why didn't he at least say sons and daughters? Boy, he missed a real chance here to make his feminist point. But he keeps on mentioning sons, sons, sons. And the reason is because he wants to show that under Christ, everybody, whether they're male or female, does have the status of a son, which means that we can all inherit. If you go back over to 1 Peter 3, and here again, this is the passage feminists love to ignore, this supports my understanding here of Galatians 3:28. Remember that 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6 emphasizes the wife being submitted to her husband. And verse 7 emphasizes spiritual equality in the inheritance. I didn't read all of 1 Peter 3 a while ago, but here's what it says. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with the weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. A fellow heir of the grace of life. When it comes to salvation, there is no difference between men and women. But in this very context where he talks about a fellow heir, he says the woman is the weaker vessel and is to be submitted to her husband. The passage the feminists love to ignore. My conclusion. My thesis has been that the feminist interpretation of key Bible texts is a case of theology ex nihilo, because the feminist conclusions which they draw have no basis in fact, no foundation in reality. I realize this is a very serious charge, and I'd not be so bold as to make it if I were not really convinced that it's true, and if I were not convinced that the continuing spread of this false feminist doctrine is a serious threat to the purity and unity of the church. And I am convinced of that. It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. All I can do now is call upon those who are concerned for sound doctrine to examine the evidence as objectively as possible and be open to the truth as it presents itself to us from the Word of God and other relevant data. We cannot will truth into existence. It is either there or it isn't. Our duty as students of God's Word is to find what is there, to accept it, and to live by it, even if it goes against our most dearly held and deepest desires. Okay. Any questions? Okay. Oh, well, yeah. I've really published just one thing, and that was a chapter out of Tough Questions, Biblical Answers, which was a very condensed survey of the issues. I didn't go into any of this kind of detail. And yeah, I had a lot of flack about that, a lot of letters, articles written on the other side. But I haven't published anything in that kind of format or in a book except for that one thing. Now, I was going to write something in response to those standard articles by Webb, and I asked Sam Stone about it, whether anybody else was doing it, and he said, yes, there were people preparing answers, and they did get a lot of good letters. There were some excellent letters written, all pointing out what I mentioned here. And then there was a couple of, a two-part article, and I can't remember the name of the author now. I can't remember, but he wrote against Webb and did a pretty good job. Does anybody remember that? Yeah, I can't. Isington or something like that. Pete Isington. That's close. Okay. And Ray wrote something. You had one of the letters, didn't you? Yeah. Okay, anything else? I think we have there are two steps here. One is to understand the principles. The other is to apply the principles. Now, I've been discussing here only the understanding the principles. The practical application is, to me, a lot more difficult. And I don't think that we will ever agree on every detail as to how the principles apply in the local congregation. I hope, though, that we would not divide ourselves over application of principles. What I'm hoping is that we can agree on what the principle is, that we can agree on what Paul means when he says these things. Then when we start to apply them, if, for example, your congregation believes that it's all right for women to teach junior high boys And another congregation says, no, I don't think they can teach junior high boys. They have to stop at sixth grade. I hope we could see that as a difference of opinion as to how the principle applies. You can get into some really fine nitpicking here. And I have been asked questions that get into these details in certain audiences. What about a Christian mother? Can she teach her teenage son Bible truth, for example? Let me mention what I believe myself. I do not believe a woman should be allowed to be an elder. That's the obvious application of 1 Timothy 2:12. I would stand up for that to the end. I do not believe that a woman should teach or preach from the pulpit in the local congregation or in even a larger assembly of Christians. Now, I would not necessarily apply that to study groups where you're just sitting down together trying to understand, maybe just sharing the conclusions that you've come to with one another, where a person is not, you know, standing up as the teacher of the group. But again, that's application. I personally cannot object to a woman having the role of a deacon when I understand the New Testament meaning of the office of deacon. It is not a leadership office. You see, I know many churches still have a board of elders and deacons where elders and deacons have a kind of equal authority. To me, that is not a biblical concept of leadership in the church. Elders have the authority, and therefore women cannot have the office of elder, but deacons are servants. They are specialized servants. And I don't personally, I cannot object in principle to a woman having the role or even the office of deacon if that office is properly understood. Now, I hesitate to say that because somebody will jump on that and say, hey, a copper believes in women deacons and therefore women running the church. But if you take what I've said in the context and with my qualifications, you see that would be false. I believe that women can evangelize men. I don't see any prohibition for women evangelizing men. The prohibitions apply to teaching and having authority over fellow Christian men. Personally, I take Aquila and Priscilla in reference to Apollos as an evangelistic situation. And to say that Priscilla taught Aquila, or excuse me, taught to Apollos, means that she is teaching him how to become a Christian. Not that she is teaching him in the Christian context. Remember, Apollos had never been baptized at this point. He was preaching John's baptism. And just like anybody else who had been baptized only with John's baptism, he was not converted to the Christian gospel yet. So I take that as evangelism. So I believe that women can be missionaries and can evangelize the lost with the other qualifications that would apply. Joe, you have to holler because I can't hear you. Yeah, the reason I say this is because feminists want to make a big deal of the use of the word woman there in 1 Timothy 3, rather than deaconess, rather than the wives of the deacons, they say the women. And they say, see, he has three categories, elders, deacons, and the women. I say what I say as a way of heading off controversy there, even if he does say women, sort of an ad hominem, even if it doesn't mean deacons' wives, even if he has three categories, that... I recognize that, and so do feminists. And that's why they say that in, I think it's verse 11, that we're not talking about that. Verse 11 says, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Then he says, let deacons be husbands of one wife. So they take verse 11 as referring to something besides elders and elders' wives, deacons and deacons' wives. They take it to be a third category. And what I'm saying is, okay, even if it is a third category, and you could probably make a good case against that, but just for the sake of the argument, it does not concede anything. See, that's my point. You're not conceding anything to feminism if you allow it, if you understand the role of deacon properly. That's my point. But you may disagree with that, and I'm not going to fuss about it one way or the other. So women can be missionaries and evangelize. I believe that they can pray and read scripture in the local assembly. This I get from 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul acknowledges that the women prayed and prophesied. And I take prophesying as equivalent today, not to preaching. That's a false equation. But the equivalent to prophesying today would be reading of Scripture. Because prophesying in that day was delivering an inspired message from God. What inspired message from God do we have today? We have the Scriptures. We do not have prophets per se. That's my view. So the equivalent to a prophet today would be someone reading from the Scriptures. And so that's my approach to it. Let me take one more comment here, and then we'll have to close.
I don't want to put you on the spot, but this is a question that's in my mind. How about a woman in a Bible college setting teaching Stephen preaching, and others teaching?
Yeah, well, there's several approaches that you could take to this. I'm not saying I necessarily agree with everything that goes on at Cincinnati Bible College and Seminary, but I do believe that in that kind of situation, where you have a school, that you do not have the equivalent of a church, which is under an eldership, and where you do have authoritative teaching going on. A school is a voluntary association, and the student is not under the authority of a teacher. So I see it, first of all, as a different kind of relationship. Let me see. I had another idea I wanted to bring out here, too. I forgot what it was now. As far as the content of the teaching is concerned. Now, I know it's hard to draw a line here. But in most of our colleges, the women do not teach in the area of theology and Bible. Again, that's a very thin line. Let's say it's a fuzzy line, but it is a principle that most of them try to follow. I know that's what we do at Cincinnati. That's about all I can say on it. Thank you very much for your attention. I'm sorry we didn't have the best of audio here today, but maybe that's a sign we ought to quit.